Well, as you know, we're going to finish 1 Corinthians today. That's something I've set as a goal. I set that two or three class meetings ago. But if you'll remember, we had gotten down to chapter 14. Actually got down to verse 33, but I thought I might back up to verse 30, 31. Because there... This is scary. Where'd all those come from? Have you been doing that with every instructor? That's almost a horror show. I guess I ought to look up more often. Well, I'll find out who's behind that. Okay, back to chapter 14 and verse 30. After our last class meeting, there were a few questions asked. And one of them had to do with verse 31, 32. Let's take a look at, pick it up in verse 29. It says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the other judge." This is 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29. As I mentioned, we have taken over the years our conduct of services from a couple of scriptures here, that we would actually have maybe two or three speak at a time. Now, verse 30, though, seems to give us a little difficulty. "If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." Now, there are churches where people just sort of go sit in a room. Everybody sits there. And if somebody feels inspired to speak, they hold their hand up and they speak. Somebody else feels inspired, they speak. I would say, sad to say, that we've had those who've been a part of the Church of God community who have gotten involved in this likewise, as well as some of the Protestants. So what does it mean that if anything is revealed to another? As an example, this coming Sabbath, if Richard Pennelly is up here speaking, and one of you gets a brainstorm, can you hold your hand up and say, "It's my turn"? What if you had 300 people meeting, and all 300 wanted to speak? I think that would be sort of chaotic and confusing. So what is this talking about? Well, notice, it was possible, I think as verse 30 says, that God could give a direct revelation to one of his prophets who might be seated. Remember, he's talking here, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge." So you have those who are prophesying, those who are speaking, and something might be revealed, as it says, if anything is revealed to another. It's not just saying if somebody gets a grandiose idea and they think they'd like to speak, but it says something is given as a revelation, or it's revealed to them. Then, what does it say to do? It says, "Let the first keep silent." So, back at this time, we know that there were those, you know, there were evangelists, there were apostles, there were prophets, there were, various ones, and we know that from the book of Acts that there were a number of individuals who were considered prophets who prophesied. So, if God revealed something to one of them, then he's saying here that you should let him speak. Now, that's different than all of us sitting in a local congregation and deciding, well, I'd like to say something. There's a difference between I want to say something and God giving a direct revelation to a prophet who then would speak. And then you go on, verse 31 says, you can all prophesy one by one. Who is you all? Now, Paul's not a southerner here, but he's saying, you can all speak one by one. Who would the one by one be that he's referring to? Well, you can all prophesy. That can be taken two ways. Now, I've looked this up, and the commentaries are equally divided on it. All prophets can prophesy one by one, or all the people could prophesy one by one. Now, in context, which one makes the most sense? I think all the prophets would prophesy one by one. So, you know, verse 29, let the prophets, two or three, speak. If anything is revealed to another, sits by, it would imply another prophet. For all can prophesy one by one, in other words, all the prophets, that all, in other words, this all would refer to everyone, that everybody in the audience might learn, and all who hear, in other words, might be encouraged by what is said. So I don't think it's referring to the fact that you can just sort of stand up and everybody can speak, and we have 200 or 300 people, and if somebody holds his hand up while Sabbath service is going on, then we're under an obligation to let them speak. It's not saying that. Because then you come on to verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So again, we're talking about the prophets. Context. Always remember, review things in their context. So he says, the spirit of the prophets are subject. The gift does not control the speaker, but the speaker controls the gift. Remember, prophet doesn't just mean somebody who receives new revelations. It's talking about those who can interpret the prophecies, can speak, and it's referring to inspired preaching. So any gift that God gives, the person who has that gift controls that gift. It doesn't control him. Contrary to the Pentecostal movement, where you find those who speak in tongues many times have no control over what happens. Many of the Pentecostals today, whatever it is that they're dealing with, and generally it's a demon, actually possesses them, takes control of them, speaks through them, and they have no control over it. That is not God's Spirit. God's Spirit does not control you in that manner. When you see something of that nature happening, it is not God's Spirit. And then verse 33 goes on to show why he's saying this. For God is not the author of confusion. God does not allow confusion. The word confusion means tumult, commotion, instability, state of disorder. So, you know, God doesn't, is not the author of that, but of peace, as in all of the churches of the saints. So wherever the church of God is, there's going to be peace. Then he goes on to add, and again, we're talking here about a service, let your women keep silence in the churches. So he's giving directions on who should speak, who should not speak, how services should be conducted, not conducted. And he says, let your women keep silence in the church, for they are not permitted to speak. This is to stand up and to teach. Now, notice 1 Timothy 2:11. I put down through 15, but we've got 11 and 12 here. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So what he's saying, that in a church service, that a woman should not be standing up teaching men. This does not mean that if there is a Bible class and you have a woman teaching children, that's a role that God has given, you know, to women as well as to men. So nothing wrong with that, but we're talking about a formal setting. Okay, going on. Now, let me just add here. Some want to make this a cultural matter, a cultural issue. In our former fellowship, this was explained in the latter years as simply a Greek cultural idea that Paul was expounding, whereas actually you find that that's not true. Clearly, in this scripture and in Timothy, Paul gives very clear instructions as to what to do. This is one of the reasons why we say that women should not be ministers, ordained into the ministry. Jonathan, you had a question?
Why do we not have women song leaders?
Why do we not have women song leaders, tradition? It's more tradition. We have always felt, based upon scriptures like this, that the men should be, and when it comes to services, that men should be in the public, you know, take the lead. You know, it's a matter of leadership. Now, we have, and many of you have gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, know that there are occasions when we will have women leading the choir and directing the choir. But when it comes to directly standing up and speaking to the audience, which a song leader does in many cases, in a local congregation, not only does he lead songs, he gives announcements, that we have, you know, basically just said everything we can find in the scriptures indicates that the men should do that. And, you know, it just comes back more to that. Aaron, you had a question?
Yeah, I'm going to talk to Pastor this year. Went to Corinthians 11 and it talks about women shouldn't prophesy if they have short hair. But it doesn't kind of explicitly state that there are occasions when women would be prophesying.
There were female prophetesses in the early New Testament. You can go back to the book of Acts. Who was it? Philip's daughters prophesied. We can find examples, but it does not say they stood up in church, in a church service, and taught. God would reveal things to them, and generally, from everything we can find, they would then bring it to, you know, to the proper authorities, and pass it along that way. But we don't find where they stood up in a formal setting and preached. Yes, but in the particular case, if you'll go back and you'll study, in other words, you have two things in the scripture. One, you have example. Secondarily, you have teaching. Okay, it says women, you know, there were those who would prophesy. But then it also, you go back to the example of how did they do it in the book of Acts, and how did they do it in the Old Testament, you know, Deborah, you know, being a leader, you find that they would normally speak. You know, the daughters, not have to go back. It's been a while since I've gone through all those examples. They revealed, God had revealed to them there was going to be a famine, you know, this type of thing, and then they revealed it to Paul, they revealed it to others. So you find it being done in that way, in that manner, but not in a formal setting. And I don't know that there is a strict, strong indication. The church has just sort of ruled on it. There are certain things that become tradition in the church, and the church renders judgments based upon the best information that we have in the scriptures. And this is one of them. And I don't think it's going to change from what I can I know, or you know, I can tell. Now that, again, whenever you discuss something like this, you get into, and we shouldn't fall into the trap of the feminists who want to say, well, then this means that women are inferior. It has nothing to do with inferiority or anything. It has to do with what does God say? What indication does He give us in His Word? And we try to, you know, we try to follow that example. So, you know, it's not a matter of one being better than the other. It's just a matter that that's the way, the example that we find, and we try to follow that. Okay, let's move on here. It says, let your women keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be in submission, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. So, you know, he's very clear about his instructions here. Or says, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You know, that this comes from the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if anyone does not recognize this, then, you know, he's still that way. Again, you have to realize that Paul is dealing with those who were resisting him. We'll come to that very clearly in 2 Corinthians. You find that by the time the book of 2 Corinthians is written, most of the church had repented from the admonition given in this book, in 1 Corinthians. But there was still some who had not repented. And Paul clearly brings out that one of the reasons he did not come and correct them was he was afraid he would do that. You know, he gave it time. He wanted to see if they would change and they would repent. But there were false teachers who came to Corinth, those who claimed to be apostles. And Paul very clearly said that they were judging him. And so, you know, he had to deal with that. He goes on to say, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. But let all things be done decently and in order. Now, when he says decently, it means in a seemingly manner. And in order means in the right order, orderly conditions. And this is something that we've always applied to the church, that services should be done decently and in order. They should be properly organized, not a lot of confusion. We have a question? That depends upon the setting. And this generally takes place in most local congregations. If you've got a smaller group, it's not a formal, generally, church service. You're having a Bible study. And if you open it up for discussion and you ask for input, you know, from everyone, we've never said that there's anything wrong with that. You know, we've allowed that. Now, if a woman decided to get up and then, you know, she's going to start teaching the whole group in a Bible study, that's different. But to ask for people, you know, their opinion, their input, I don't see anything wrong with that, and we have not said that there was. But when he's talking here about speaking, obviously he's referring to what we would call the Sabbath service that is taking place. You know, other things, you know, other situations, in-home Bible studies, even a lot of places will have Bible studies maybe before service, after service, and we've always considered those less formal, and no problem with that. Okay, let's go on over to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, Stephen.
Understand verse 39, where it says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, not forbid to speak with tongues. Was it a common thing in those days where people would just speak in tongues?
Well, it was in this church. Remember, to start with, is I gave a little background to chapter 14 and prefaced it with the fact that, going back to chapter 12, that here was a church that apparently a number of them had the gift of speaking in tongues. And so therefore, because of that, they became proud, vain, puffed up. They were looking down on others. Paul, in context, if you go through chapter 12, 13, and 14, showed that nothing wrong with speaking in tongues, but he then gives rules on how that should be done. He said, I'd rather speak five words that could be understood than 10,000 words in a language that, you know, nobody understands. He said, if you're going to speak in tongues, make sure there's somebody who can interpret. I mean, why speak in a language if you don't know what it means? And so he gives all of these rules, but he said, look, even though you're speaking in tongues, he said, seek the greater gifts. And then, you know, as we know in chapter 13, he shows that love is the greatest. And, you know, he said, you know, here's the basis of everything that you do. And then he starts out chapter 14, you know, he says, you know, seek to prophesy, that it's better to prophesy than to speak in tongues. So he's not trying to kill the fact that they had that gift, they were speaking in, you know, many of them were speaking in tongues. He's just saying it should be done decently and in order. So in verse 39, he says, you again desire earnestly to prophesy. That's the greater gift. And remember, we went through that certain things were greater as far as gifts are concerned. And don't forbid to speak in tongues, but then you got to go back and apply everything else he's already said. Make sure there's somebody who can interpret. It's done decently in order, and you know, so on.
By speaking in tongues, do you think that there was an inspired speech, or that could it have been just that some people had the ability to speak more than one language?
No, this was a gift to speak and other people's languages or tongues. I mean, we say that there are people who are bilingualists, you know, today who can speak in more than one language. And you can say, well, I mean, there are people who have the talent, put it that way. Remember, I showed that there's a difference in gifts and talents and natural abilities. Some people have the natural ability. I have no proclivity in languages whatsoever. As I said, I've had to learn English. But others can pick languages up left and right. You know, there are people who speak four, five, six languages, and it's nothing for them to learn a new language. They just seem to have that proclivity. This is talking about gifts, which are separate from natural talents and abilities that, you know, a person may have or something they may have learned. So, you know, this is a different gift.
So the word tongue usually is got baggage in the English language. So I think we should use the word language. And therefore, as an example, if you go to Europe, you find some people talking Portuguese, German, Italian, whatever. And when you're in a group, it's easy. Like, for instance, I may talk to one or another person, yeah, one or two words in Spanish or in Portuguese, just as a friendly thing. But if I start talking in Portuguese a lot to one person in a group, it kind of gives a spirit that I'm trying to talk so other people don't understand what I'm saying. And that's actually rude. And I think that's what Paul was saying. When we are with other people, talking a language that the others actually understand, otherwise you're actually being rude. Therefore, the use of the word tongue, sometimes because of our religious baggage, it has baggage. You should maybe help us to understand better by just using the word language.
Right. Remember the word glossia, from which we derive the word tongue, just means language or dialect. And back in Acts 2, when the God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and they spoke in tongues, it says. Well, it says all of the people who were gathered there, the Cretans, the Arabians, you know, from all over the world, said, we hear them speak in our own language, our own tongue. So the problem is today, not every gift that God has does he give at all times. Now, in the early New Testament church, God gave, remember I explained that there were two types of gifts, more that were the open, demonstrable type of gifts, healings, miracles, signs, wonders, speaking in tongues or languages. And then there are what we would call the quiet gifts, wisdom and knowledge and things that people may have, but you wouldn't necessarily know. Faith, mercy, service, you know, all of these kind of things. So basically what you find in the early New Testament church, in order to kick jump and get the thing started and to attract people, God gave them the ability to heal, to perform signs and wonders, a lot of miracles, speaking in tongues. And as Paul went all over the, you know, Asia Minor in that area, he drew and attracted crowds from all over whenever he would do something like this, and he could preach the gospel to them. Well, it is God's, let's say, prerogative to give those gifts. You look around at the church today, and God has not given a lot of those type demonstrable public type of gifts. We just don't have those in the church. But yet, we have doors open before us for preaching the gospel in a much more powerful way than they had at that time. And I would dare say that we have, over the years, had many more people converted. You know, tens of thousands of people who've been converted, upwards into the hundreds of thousands, simply because of radio and television and, you know, the modern means, printed word, of proclaiming the gospel to the world. Now, God can add those gifts at any time, and we know that before Christ returns, the two witnesses will have many of those type of gifts added to them. Now, will God give to his church, even prior to that, some of these gifts? Well, we've speculated that, yes, some of them might be added to the church. But we need to realize that that's God's doing. God is the one who gives the gifts. And, you know, you can pray for a gift. But one of the gifts, as I mentioned, that has been imitated probably more than anything is the gift of speaking in tongues today. And you've had a whole Pentecostal movement arise in this country among the Church of God groups, not our church, but the Protestant churches. And they, you know, they speak in tongues. They handle snakes. Now, the charismatic movement, as it is known, not only is among the Protestants, but has become the largest growing movement within the Catholic Church during this day. So the charismatic movement is quite a large movement. And there was, back in Canada a few years ago, a conference in which, I forget the technical term for it, but it was a conference where they claimed, you know, the fire of God's Spirit came down on them. And from there, this movement has really spread around the world. And what we have to realize is that this is something that Satan has been able to duplicate, and a lot of people have fallen for it. And knowing how many of these people, what I've been trying to give you here are some guidelines, because you will sometime during your life bump into somebody who's has spoken in tongues, and you'll find that many of these people, again, have no control over what hits them. They will stand up, and all at once something will take control of them, throw them on the floor. They'll, you know, flop around, or they'll claim to speak in tongues, and something is controlling them. Remember the principle, God's Spirit never possesses you. God's Spirit comes within you, gives you power, but it unites with your mind, and God gives us bodies and a mind to use that Spirit. So there is quite a difference, and we need to clearly understand that. And the one article that I gave you from Mr. Herbert Armstrong dealing with chapter 14 goes into a lot of this, where he touches on the Pentecostal movement. So you, if you have a chance this Sabbath when you wake up at 5 in the morning and you're studying diligently, pull that article out and read it. Or when you get up at 12:30 and get ready for church, you'll get the article out and read it. Okay, let's move on to chapter 15. Might mention that I am going to take Mr. Finchel's class tomorrow. I don't know if he mentioned that to you or not, but he's out of town. He and his wife are leaving for a family type of get-together. So I've wrangled one of his classes away from him. So I will be back at 10:30 tomorrow. And we'll continue here and also hopefully get into 2 Corinthians. Let's notice in chapter 15 some very interesting points brought out. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Remember, gospel means good news. He came preaching the good news about the kingdom of God to them. "By which you also, which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he was afraid that there were teachers who were coming along who were deceiving them, as we'll see. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Now, see, that was something that especially the Jews did not understand. They were expecting the Messiah to come. And when he came, I mean, they read all the scriptures in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God being set up here on the earth, the millennium. And so they thought when the Messiah appeared that what he would do is this: kick off the yoke of the Roman government and establish them as a great nation. They overlooked completely all the scriptures that talked about the Messiah or Christ dying first at his first coming. Notice it says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Now, one of the things that Paul and the other apostles had to do in the early New Testament church was to be able to explain that the Messiah had to die. And in other words, if you could prove from the scriptures that he had to die, then, you know, they had an end, so to speak. Notice Isaiah 53. I've put this up here on the board for you. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. We could read all of this. But let's just notice what it says, and it's obviously talking about someone who was going to die for all the people. It says, "Who's believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected by men, man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." But notice verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him." Now notice verse 10 also. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin." So notice his soul was offered up for their sins. And then verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death." whereas he gave his life, his blood into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then also Isaiah, I don't have that down, but Isaiah 52 verses 14 through 15. Isaiah 52, 14 through 15. You find that, you know, it again talks about his body being marred so that one could not recognize him. So, very clearly, when it says here that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, there were scriptures that they could go back to. And that he was buried, verse 4. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So, okay, it prophesied that he would die, but also that he would rise. Isaiah 16, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 16, verses 8 through 11, where it says that he would not leave his soul in hell or in Sheol, in the grave. His soul would not be left in the grave. And again, it says according to the scriptures. Now, in verses 5 through 8, talks about how Christ appeared after he was resurrected. It says, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. Remember, 3 years he went into Arabia and was taught by Christ as one born out of due season. No, Psalm 16. Did I say Isaiah? I'm sorry. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And you can go back to Acts 7, where Stephen quotes David. And knew about the Messiah, that he would not leave his soul in the grave. I want you to notice Paul specifically is talking about eyewitnesses who had seen the Messiah after his resurrection. And he includes himself as one who was out of due season. He wasn't there during the 40 days after Christ's resurrection. But he had seen him. And verse 9, he goes on to say, for I am the least of the apostles, whom not worthy to be called an apostle, because of the persecution, or because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. So Paul was a hard worker. Paul worked night and day. And as we know, Paul preached, but there were many times when he would go into a local church area where he would not take tithes and offerings of them so that they would not accuse him of being in it for the money. And he would make tents. And, you know, he worked almost night and day. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so, you know, he's, again, just setting the background here. Now, verse 12, we find part of the reason for this is because there were those who were coming along who had false ideas about the resurrection. Remember, this book, if you go through almost every chapter, as I said, it's correcting something, isn't it? Correcting their ideas about gifts, services, resurrection, tongues, marriage, taking each other to law, you know, how they dealt with the fornicator, division in the church, judging one another. I mean, you go on and on and on. Notice, beginning in verse 12 here, what he says. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, they already established that Christ died and he was raised according to the Scripture, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, just like today, where people spout off their own ideas, there were some among them who were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. So, obviously, there were some in Corinth who believed this, had fallen for this. So, one of the false doctrines, one of the false ideas, and remember I covered this with you when we went through Gnosticism, one of the false doctrines being taught back at that time was there was no resurrection. But also notice, I jotted down here 2 Timothy 2:18 for you, that there were those who said that the resurrection is already past. So there were some in the early New Testament church who were saying, well, yeah, there will be a resurrection, but it's already happened. Then there were others who were saying, no, there is no resurrection. So you find that there were those who believed any number of these things. Now, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So notice his logic. If you say there's no resurrection, Christ died, therefore he's not alive. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is also in vain. Because remember, it is not Christ's death that saves you. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. But it is Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit, whereby we can have eternal life. It says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. What is our faith? Well, there's our belief there's going to be a resurrection. God will give us eternal life. You're still in your sins. You know, your sins haven't been forgiven. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. They're goners. You know, no hope for them. They're perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiful. I think King James says, miserable. You know, we're to be pitied if there is no resurrection. But Christ is risen from the dead. See, that's what the gospel is all about. Christ came to die for our sins, to make it possible for us to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to receive God's Holy Spirit, and to have eternal life. So, now, is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? Again, any of you farmers here? Anybody raised a garden at one time or another? You know what first fruits are? They're the first fruits. Yeah, you go out, you got a tomato plant there, and all at once, one morning you wake up and there's a little tomato there. That's your first fruits. It's the first fruit that is produced. Christ is the first one to be born into the family of God as a human being. And, you know, he came and, you know, he died, he was resurrected. Notice Acts 26:23 here, that Christ should suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he was the first one to rise from the dead. Now, going on, for since by man came death, okay, Adam and Eve's sin, so by man came death. What did God tell Adam? You take of this tree, you shall died, did he not? Didn't say you shall live, but you shall die. Now, he didn't say you shall die this very day. He died. Every human being who sins dies. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to all men once to die. I mean, we're physical, we're human. We will not live forever in the flesh. We do die. So since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Which man? Well, that's Christ. Through Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now this is a very important scripture in verse 22. There is the promise that every human being who has ever lived will live again. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all. It means everyone. Everyone, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Aha. Now we find there is an order to the resurrection. Not everybody is resurrected at the same time. Christ, the first fruit. He was the first. Afterwards, those are Christ at his coming. Okay, when Christ returns, second coming, there will be those who will be resurrected. They are described as the dead in Christ. They're also called first fruits. Christ is the first of the first fruits. We are first fruits also. We're among the first who believe, who trust in God. So Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, all power. Now notice John 5:28-29, which ties in with this. Do not marvel at this, he says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice. Everybody's going to be resurrected. Now, I noticed the other day, the other morning, this had to be, this is Thursday, that was Tuesday, that actually Mr. Franks was going over this with you. He was going through the resurrections. Verse 29, and they'll come forth, those that have done good, to the resurrection of life. So there is a resurrection to eternal life. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, as we'll see, there is a resurrection to eternal life. And those who've done evil, those who've been bad in this life, to the resurrection of condemnation, or the resurrection of judgment. So there is a resurrection to judgment or condemnation, where they will be judged. We call that the great white throne judgment, where they will have their opportunity for salvation at that time. So he's talking here that each one in his own order. There is an order.
In James 5:28-29, why do people, it says, for the hour is coming,
Well, they explain it this way. If you have an immortal soul, which they believe in, and we do not, what happens to the immortal soul when you die? In other words, the soul inhabits the body, and supposedly it's the real you. So when you die, where does that soul go? Because you see, the soul doesn't die, it's immortal. I'm talking about according to their teaching. It is your consciousness, your self-awareness, and all of that. Well, they say when you die, the soul goes to God, and the body goes to the grave. Now, they don't believe that when you die, then you're resurrected. Now, they just believe your soul goes to heaven. And then when the resurrection takes place, the soul should say the soul and the body then are reunited, and then the body gets to enjoy what the soul has enjoyed, you know, prior to that. Now, why they think that, you know, your body would want to enjoy that, that's how they try to explain the resurrections and how they try to explain, you know, what happens when it talks about a bodily resurrection. They've got to account for the immortal soul. Now, there are other religions that account for it by reincarnation. We won't get into that. I'm sure Mr. Antion has touched on reincarnation with you. But that's how they try to explain some of this.